And that is the way this particular verse is. You will not find it word for word, but you will find indeed the thought of this verse in the book of 1 Peter. But look with me at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31. I've entitled this, "Now is the Time of Judgment." "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." I have taught often that God is a God of judgment. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 4, the Word of God states, "He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He." Now remember, in this passage it says, all His ways are judgment. And as I have taught you, therefore that would teach me with other passages that God's judgment is not necessarily punishment. That God's judgment can be deliverance. That God's judgment can be various things. And so we have to let the context determine, as we do here with the word recompense. Now, in this particular verse, as we shall see, it appears that in both the A part and the B part of the verse, he is dealing with a visitation or recompense upon sin, whether in the life of a saint or in the life of a sinner. And we'll explain that what is being taught here. But let me quote a passage in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. And it's actually a quote of Nebuchadnezzar as the Spirit gave him these words, as Daniel penned it. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true and his ways judgment. Those that walk in pride, he's able to abase." Now, what that means is that God's judgment separates the righteous and the wicked. Think of Nebuchadnezzar and God's judgments upon Nebuchadnezzar. What did they ultimately do? Did they destroy Nebuchadnezzar? No, God's judgments upon Nebuchadnezzar saved him. He brought him down low, and when he was abased, he then looked to the God of heaven and extolled him for who he was. And so God's judgments must be looked in the various aspects in which they are administered, realizing all of God's ways involve judgments. We ought to make wise judgments in our life. I know as a pastor, sometimes I have to make a judgment on something. Sometimes just as a father or as a husband or as an administrator in a school, life calls upon us at times to make judgments. Now, sometimes we shouldn't beat ourselves up. Sometimes hindsight will give us the idea, well, knowing what I know now, I probably would have done better had I done that. But you didn't know then what you know now. And so we have to make wise judgments. Now, with God, all His works are perfect. All His judgments are truth. There's no flaw in them. And so His judgments are not always to destroy and punish. They distinguish the righteous from the wicked and discipline the righteous, and they punish the wicked. Now, with the wicked, you have to understand there is a principle of delay. In other words, God's eternal wrath awaits them. But as we shall see, God's judgment of our sin is in this earth. In a final sense, in a sense of punishment and wrath, we shall not be judged in an eternal sense for our sin. We shall not be punished for our sin when we stand before God, because God punished our sin in Christ. And so if you'll notice the A part, "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth." And so if you understand the A part, what he's saying is God deals with our sins presently. And His judgment, in essence, is a discipline. It is not a punishment in the truest sense, because punishment is justice administered with no end in sight of reformation. For instance, if someone is given the death penalty and they execute that judgment, they're not trying to reform that person. You understand what I'm saying? And so what we find is that God's judgments and His recompense to us is training us concerning our choices. Now, God's judgments, our text rather, teaches us that God's judgments, both the righteous and the wicked, are for their sins. Now, there's different ways this verse could be looked upon or could be exegeted, but it appears in the parallelism. And the best way to understand this verse is that what it is saying is that God deals with the sin of the righteous. And if He deals with the sin of the righteous, how much more does He deal with the sin of the wicked? That's the idea that is laid out here. So God's judgments upon the righteous are limited to those in the earth. Did you note that in the A part? Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. Much more the wicked and the sinner, meaning much more shall they be recompensed without the qualification that all of their recompense is going to be upon this earth. In other words, there's an eternal aspect to it. If God judges the righteous, how much more shall His judgment fall upon the wicked? For His judgment upon them extends into eternal punishment. It is not just presently, but they will stand before God, because God does not deal with the punishment of every sin, you see. Now, this is not the teaching that God punishes every sin and rewards every good work of faith in this world. God does not do that. There is a judgment to come. There is a reward for the righteous. And so there are things that we have to understand, that there are things that appear to be a certain way, but it's going to be a lot different on judgment day. The Bible says that many will be exalted in this world will be abased. Many that are abased in this world will be exalted. By understanding of what it teaches about the judgment, that there will be some surprises. Let me just give you a few that come to my mind. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, have not we cast out demons? Have not we done many wonderful works? And He will say to them, Depart from me, ye that work with iniquity, I never knew you. So I would say that would be a surprise. Then you have the other one in a good sense. When the Lord said, Come into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When I was sick, you visited me. And when I was hungry, you fed me. And they said, well, when did we feed you? When did we visit you? He said, well, when you did it to one of these, of the least of these brethren, you did it unto me. And so there's going to be surprises in a good sense. And so it appears that there's going to be a lot of surprises, especially for those that do not understand the basic principles of God's judgment. And they do not understand God. Now, if you understand God and walking in humility and these things, I think that we'll have more confidence before Him as we go before Him in judgment. Now, what this verse is saying is that just because you're saved, don't think that God will not visit your sins in judgment. Look at verse 31. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. Now, what are you saying there? I mean, when we sin, God is going to visit that. He's going to deal with it, not in the sense of wrath as a judge, but as a father in discipline. He's going to deal with that. Now that we're saved, it doesn't mean that we just have to be, we can be careless about sin. Now, what I want to do now is us to go and look at this quote, and it's found in 1 Peter chapter 4. So let's go to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read verses 12 through 19. I think the actual verse is in verse 18, but let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and read verses 12 through 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Note, a fiery trial is to try us. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partaker of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous, and here's the verse, scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, in verse 18, we have an interpretation of the thought of Proverbs 11:31. Actually, it lines up with a translation out of the Septuagint, which is not a word-for-word translation, but it is accepted by the writer of the Epistle of Peter, by the Apostle Peter, and the Spirit of God gives us this verse 18 for an understanding of Proverbs 11:31, I believe it was. He says once again, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see, if God's judgments of recompense visit the righteous such that he is scarcely saved, what end does God have in store for the ungodly? That's the idea. If God visits us and gives recompenses our sins in this earth, and God deals with the righteous who are his children, how much more is going to await for the wicked? How much more judgment is going to come upon them because it's eternal in nature? Now, let's kind of show you how this plays out in the context. In verses, the verses that I have read, speaks of two kinds of suffering that come upon the righteous. In verse 12, I emphasize that. Let's look at it again. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, what are you saying? When you're saved, don't think it's strange when trials come into your life. You now have an enemy. Satan hates you. And he, working the kingdom of darkness, is coming against you. Look in the life of Job. Who was it attacking Job? Who was bringing all these fiery trials into the life of Job? Behind the scenes, we see it was the wicked one because he hated God. He wanted to prove that Job was just a farce. He was just a hypocrite. And so you see behind the scenes. So we now have a wicked one. And you have the world. The world has the same spirit. So they're against us. And then you have God trying our faith. God, for purposes of dealing with things, he will put us through fires. He will work in our lives to teach us. Now, he's always with us. And he always, like he put the three Hebrew children through a fire, didn't he? But he was there with them. And so God will perfect our faith, and God is with us. And so we see this kind of suffering. So one kind of suffering is God's fiery trial of hardships and persecutions that manifest the genuineness of the saints' faith and mature them. In other words, there's a reason for this. Now, these judgments become the means of being partakers of the glory of Christ. Look at verse 13. But rejoice, that is, in this fiery trial, these hardships, these even persecutions for righteousness' sake, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So you have to make this connection. Who suffered more than any person ever suffered? Jesus. Who's glorified more than any person? Jesus. We have to connect the dots between suffering for God's glory and reward. Suffering for righteousness and reward. Now, the same principle is true. If you are partakers of the persecution and of hardships, because of your association with Jesus Christ and because of the Spirit of Christ in you, then you, because you are partakers of these sufferings, is a proof that you will be partakers of His glory. So rejoice in that. This persecution, this trial, this rejection, hardships that you're going through for the cause of Jesus Christ is because that God is perfecting glory in you. Look at verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was glorified. And the Spirit of God was sent, and the Spirit of God is the Spirit of glory. Let me explain that. There is but one Spirit, the Spirit of God. But the Bible speaks of us having the Spirit of Christ. Now, that's not a different Spirit. It just means when the Spirit of God reveals Jesus, it's the Spirit of Christ. Well, what is the Spirit of glory? It is revealing the glory of Christ. Now, Christ has already been glorified. So when we are saved and receive the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, that is a Spirit of glory. So in your soul, you are already being transformed from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3 teaches that. The Romans 8 says on the day when Jesus returns, that the sons of God will be manifest. The glory will be revealed. It's not like the glory all of a sudden is manufactured. The glory is already there. You're being transformed as you look by faith. The Spirit of glory is already transforming your soul. It just isn't transforming your body. Because God is waiting to the time of glorification when our body is redeemed. But right now, the Spirit of glory that glorified the Lord and manifested, and He was returned into the glory, not just as the Son of God, for that glory was His as the Son of God eternally. But the glory that was bestowed upon Him was the glory bestowed upon the seed of David, the Son of Man. The glory of God was given to the Son of Man. And that glory is working in your soul. And it manifests itself when you go through sufferings. It is a Spirit of glory. That's why Romans 5 says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts when we go through persecution, when we go through hardships for Christ's sake. And I emphasize for Christ's sake, because there's another kind of suffering. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, this is kind of interesting because first it mentions something as horrendously wicked as a murderer, but the last thing is a busybody. So apparently it's kind of covering all the bases from great sins to little sins. And what he's basically saying that we can suffer because of our sins. Why? Because God recompenses the righteous in the earth. But you understand that when, I'm going to read in a minute, when he recompenses us, he deals in a spirit of discipline, not in a spirit of punishment. And he deals in a way of wisdom and a way of righteous judgments. But there are two kinds of suffering. We can suffer for righteousness' sake, or we can just suffer because we're obnoxious. You see? We can just suffer because we're not following in the way of Christ, and we're stealing, and things are happening. We have a guilty conscience, or we're lazy, or we're liars, and we lie about things, or we're talking about anger, or we let our anger become sin, and different things, and we suffer because of that. And we shouldn't feel sorry for ourselves. I mean, God is a righteous God, and He's just not going to look the other way when the people of God do not live righteously. You see? And so he speaks of this kind of suffering coming. Now, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So he's saying that so far, not only are we not excluded from judgment, judgment begins right here. That's what he's saying. Don't think because you're the children of God, you're excluded from God's judgment. Matter of fact, the judgment of God starts at the house of God. To those who have been given much, much is required. So he says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's the church, the people of God gathered together in the assembly, meaning within the membership. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God. I can keep leaving out the verb there. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? See the argument from the lesser to the greater. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. And so we see this here. So sometimes Christians are recompensed for their sins and suffer for their disobedience. And suffering that is because of one's union with Jesus Christ is nothing to be ashamed of. It is something we glory in because it is a proof that we will receive eternal glory. So when Jesus ascended, he began to judge the world. Matter of fact, I have found that verse 17 is actually an outline of the book of Revelation. It is a little outline of the book of Revelation. Look at it again. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? Now think of the book of Revelation, those of you that have an overview in your mind of the book of Revelation. What do the first three chapters deal with? You see, Jesus Christ ascended in heaven, chiefly depicted as high priest, because that's his main role over the house of God. Although he's high priest and king. But chiefly he's depicted as the high priest, with the robe on, depicting the high priest. Okay? And he's walking in the midst of his churches. What is he doing to these seven churches? He is judging them. He is commending those that do well and encouraging them, and he's reproving those that do evil. So he's judging his churches. Judgment begins at the house of God. Well, then what do you find? Chapter 4, you find a vision of the throne of God set in heaven. Chapter 5, you find the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he goes to the Ancient of Days, he goes to the Heavenly Father, and he takes a scroll. That scroll is the unfolding of God's kingdom, the unfolding of the redemption that Jesus made by his blood, and the judgments that he's going to pour out upon the nations to separate the sheep and the goat. So he begins, you see, to pour out these judgments on the world. Now, if he judged his own house, what do you think is going to be the end of the ungodly? Well, you go at the end of the judgments of the book of Revelation, and they're cast into a lake of fire. But his judgment, the book of Revelation, begins at the house of God. And so God does recompense his people. God does judge his people, you see. Let me give you an example of this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, that judgment does not necessarily have to be a collective judgment. It can be an individual judgment. Here, the judgment was somewhat of a collective judgment directly pertaining to their worship. But it could be otherwise. But what I'm showing you is that God recompenses the sins of his people in the earth. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning at verse 28. You know, they were abusing the Lord's table. They were to be honorable and loving one to another, and they were ostracizing the poor. Apparently, they were being gluttonous in the observance of the Lord's Supper, and they were not being honorable, and it had just become something very dishonorable. And so the Lord was not pleased. Apparently, there was even drunkenness that was involved. And the Lord's Supper had been turned into something that was just totally dishonorable before the Lord. Because of that, he then says in verse 28 of chapter 11, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, the damnation there does not mean damnation in hell. It means the judgment of God. Then he explains what he means in verse 30. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now this judgment that he speaks of, the word damnation, we think of eternal damnation of the wicked, but it's just a word that means judgment. His judgment here is upon those that were actually saved. How do I know that? Well, because many sleep. And you do not refer to the death of the wicked as falling asleep. The righteous are always depicted as falling asleep when they die because they will be awakened unto the resurrection. The wicked are not spoken of as falling asleep. They die. So here he's referring to people that were actually saved. And then he goes on and explains that. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, you know, God only chastens his children. Hebrews 12. God doesn't, says the childless or the fatherless. God doesn't chasten the fatherless. He deals with their sins as a judge, and he rules in their lives, but he doesn't chasten them. He chastens his children, and every son that's a child of God will endure chastening. So since he speaks of this as chastening, and what happened, some were sick and some died, their sin was recompensed in the earth. He dealt with them. He judged them, you see. That's why the Bible talks about there being a sin unto death. It is possible for a child of God to go so headlong into sin that God's discipline will even bring death upon their life. And thank God he's merciful and long-suffering. But do you understand that this is a idea? Now, here's the thing. Here's how this all works out. If God would judge his own people to such an extent that he would take their lives and bring sickness upon them because of their sin, how much more is he going to deal with the wicked who are not in Christ? They're not his children. He doesn't know them. How much more is he going to deal with their sin? That's the argument, the lesser to the greater. If God deals with sin in such a measure that he even deals with it in the lives of his children, how much more is he going to deal with it in the lives of those who are rebels and are not related to him by the Spirit and who will stand before him and bear wrath eternally? You see, that is the argument that is given here. So we see that God's judgment of the righteous is chastisement. It's not the punishment, it is chastisement. It has the end purpose of delivering us from final condemnation. You see, there's a purpose in this. He's actually saving you, saving me, if this ever came upon us. Because, in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. He's delivering us from the wrath to come. He's delivering us by disciplining us in a very grave way here, as in this context. So here we see the thought of our verse. If God visits the righteous with even death for the discipline and judgment of their sin, what condemnation awaits the ungodly of this world? That's what our verse is saying. If the righteous are scarcely saved, I mean, if God, you know, apparently, I mean, God can be angered and God can just take the life of one of his own children. And if the righteous are scarcely saved, if God deals with their sin, and God is to be feared, God is to be respected, how much more will come upon the ungodly? Now, the book of Revelation, as I said, unfolds. I already shared that with you some, after Christ's judgment, and it unfolds. Now, from his throne, he unfolds judgments. That's the idea of the scroll upon the world. But the true, those true to God's grace, but being true to God's grace, these judgments do not destroy the righteous, for they're sealed. Go to Revelation chapter 7. I want you to read that. Revelation chapter 7. You know what? I wanted to say that. I want to do an Old Testament picture first. Actually, go to Ezekiel 9. I want to show this in the Old Testament. Then we'll look at that to close with. So go to Ezekiel chapter 9. And let's see an example of this recompense here in Ezekiel chapter 9. I'm going to quickly read the whole chapter, 11 verses. So you follow with me. I'll read fast if you listen in a hurry. All right. Okay, here we go. Ezekiel 9, verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them, this is a vision you see here, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children, and women, and come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men, which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, O Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. So here you have a vision. And the judgment, the recompense, began at the sanctuary. It began at the house of God. And in this vision, everyone that had the mark was delivered. But if you did not have the mark of a person that repented before God and was brokenhearted about the abominations in the land, if you weren't of that character, then you were destroyed. This is a picture of this judgment, but the judgment spares those that have the mark upon them. Now, knowing that, now let's go to Revelation and look at a vision in Revelation chapter 7 of basically somewhat the same thing. In Revelation chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through, well, the whole chapter. Revelation 7, and I'll read the whole chapter there also. I might read over the names rather quickly there of the tribes. Revelation 7 and verse 1. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, this is somewhat on the same order. What is taking place here? The judgment began at the house of God. Chapter 4, the throne of God is pictured in heaven. Chapter 5, Jesus ascends to the throne. Chapter 6 is actually the going forth of the gospel. But chapter 7, before these judgments begin to be poured out in great measure, something takes place first. All of God's elect are sealed. This does not mean literally the sealing out of each of the tribes of Israel. Matter of fact, one of the tribes isn't even mentioned. I believe it's Dan. It is not talking about a literal sealing of Jewish people. What it is talking about, if you look in verse 9, is the same group. After this, after all of these were sealed, here's what we actually have. Here's what we saw. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. In other words, we are the Israel of God. If you have faith in Abraham, you are the Christ, rather, you are the seed of Abraham. We are the Israel of God. Therefore, all of the redeemed, whether Jew or Gentile, are pictured as this 144,000 here. It is symbolically pictured as a number known to God. And then we find that it is then revealed to actually be a number, the innumerable of all nations, a great multitude. But before these judgments are poured out, all of the elect are sealed. Now, what does that mean? That these judgments that are going to be poured out in the book of Revelation, that have been poured out since Christ ascended into heaven, beginning at the house of God, that these judgments will not destroy the people of God. Now, it doesn't mean that they won't be involved in them. In other words, if God is judging America and He brings a great earthquake on the city, it doesn't mean that Christians won't die in the earthquake. But what will happen? They'll come out of the great tribulation. They'll come out of these judgments, and they will be escorted to the very presence of God. They will be, they're redeemed. In other words, the judgments, because they're sealed, the judgments cannot destroy them. They have the mark of God upon them. And so these are coming out of tribulation. They're coming out of these things that we endure in the world. Some of them are things just because you're in the world. Some of the tribulations are because you're Christians. That discernment is given in chapter 6 when you look at the different horsemen. And I don't have time to go into all of this, but here's the point. And the point is this, that God judges His people. And that we are in a world that we are going to go through a fiery trial. And that is for our perfection. And by that I mean by our maturity and being part, having part in the glory of God, the glory of Christ. But other times we suffer just because we have done some evil. And God, the way He deals with His children, He deals with our sins in the here and now. And if He deals with our sins and we're children of God, what do you think the end of the ungodly is going to be? That he doesn't even know. If God is so concerned about holiness and so concerned about righteousness that He'll even visit one of His children with death, to honor His name because of sin in their life, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, how much more will He visit the wicked with eternal wrath? That's the argument of Proverbs 11:31 and these other places. Now, here's what we can rejoice in. We're sealed. We're sealed. And so even if you go through the persecution, you go through the fiery trial, you might even die in the fiery trial. Matter of fact, God forbid, but even if you die because of disobeying God, you are still sealed. You'll have shortened your life, but you'll be escorted before God because it is the ransom of the blood of Jesus Christ that secures us. That is the seal of the Holy Spirit that's upon our lives. Now, all of this should teach us this, that we don't want to mess around with God. We need to fear God. if you can sin, if you can do evil, and just think it's careless, I mean, God will understand. I mean, God will look the other way. You know, I'm a child. I made a profession of faith. God doesn't really care about that stuff. You know, I'm one of His children. Listen, God recompenses here in this earth. He doesn't just because we become a child of God all of a sudden stop judging our life. But now His judgment is a discipline, a chastisement. It's a separation of us from the world, and it is teaching us. What do we do to the children? Don't touch that, Johnny. Don't touch that, Johnny. That stove's hot. But Johnny goes ahead and touches the stove. Now, you know what happens when Johnny touches the stove? Now, if Johnny's a Christian, he won't get burned, will he? And if he touches a hot stove. No, he'll get burned. I'm just trying to look at your faces and see who's really paying attention tonight. Yeah, if Johnny, I don't care if Johnny's a Christian, if Johnny's whatever. He touches that hot stove, Johnny's going to get burned. The Bible talks about taking a harlot into your bosom and getting burned. There's a lot of different things that, you know, and God teaches us things. Look at David. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. So God said, now, David, you've sinned against me. Don't worry about committing adultery and having, who was it that he had killed? Uriah. Don't worry about that. Hey, we got it taken care of. No, look at what visitation came upon his household. We need to fear God. We need to, you know, this isn't popular preaching. You know, you don't hear messages like this on the radio because it, you know, it flies on the radio like a lead balloon. I mean, people don't want to listen to that because they want a different view of God. But you look at the scriptures and that's the view of God that you have. God loves you so much that He wants to deliver you from the wrath to come. He wants to deliver you. You see? And so God recompenses and He deals with us. Let's all stand, Brother Buddy, come. We'll close in a verse of song this evening.